So, we are continuing in Hebrews chapter 4, where we're continuing now in chapter 4. We kind of came to the end of chapter 3 last week, but as we mentioned many times, these chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And we added them later just to help us get around and be able to say where we're at. So, I want to point out that from what I've studied in preparation for today, it's pretty clear that the key to understanding what we're going to deal with in chapter 4 is not losing the context that we were carrying in chapter 3. So let's back up to chapter 3 a minute before we read chapter 4. And I think we're just going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 4. We'll be fortunate if we get through all of them. But as we back up to chapter 3, I'm going to pick up two verses in particular to reset the stage of the context. And the first one is verse 12, because this is the direction that the writer gives to the people in order to take them to the right place in their thoughts along with him and prepare them for what he's saying next. Take care, brethren, verse 12 of chapter 3, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So that's where he's sending them, is he's giving them a command to pay attention. That's a strong word, take care, to pay attention to themselves, being on guard, being super diligent, that their hearts are lined up in a positive way and not, as he said, being either evil or unbelieving, falling away from the living God. And you can add to that, skip down to chapter 19, because he goes to the results. This is all about the Israelites and their trek across the desert to the promised land and how they didn't enter. And so then in verse 19 he says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So we've got this story in our minds where he's saying, take care, watch out for an unbelieving evil heart. Here's the story. They came, but because of their unbelief, they didn't get to enter. Questions? With that in mind, I need somebody to read for us chapter 4, verses 1 through 11.
Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience.
Okay. Well, that's a mouthful. Yeah, it was not only a mouthful, but one of the challenges with the way the writer of Hebrews writes, and I think it's because the connections for his readers are so natural and easy. He's writing to Hebrew people, and as he talks about these things, their minds are probably jumping ahead to the same places his do. But you add thousands of years, and for most of us not having a Hebrew connection, I mean, when he writes this, I mean, they're not just the existence of Jewish people, which we have today. They are living as a nation in that area. They've got the national history, probably even further compounded by the fact that the Romans are there disrupting what they intended to be their national history. And so a lot of these things are, you know, quickly coming to mind, I believe. It's much more direct for them than it is for most of us. So to me, when I read this, this guy's just jumping all over. You know, he's going here, and then he goes here, and he brings up this passage out of Psalm 95, and then he goes back and talks about the Sabbath introduction in Exodus, and da-da-da-da-da. And so we're going to work at trying to keep these things kind of straight and make the connections that really fit what he's saying and the intention there. So going back to verse 1, he first of all gives us a command. And what is the command? We are to
fear.
Fear. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, let's look at the next piece of it and then back up to it. So he says, come, therefore, let us fear if. And what's the concern? What are we wanting to guard against as a result that we're going to use fear to take us to the right place? What's the result we're trying to avoid?
Falling short.
Falling short and not
entering rest.
Entering his rest. Now we're going to talk more about this in a more specific way, but just to have it as we're talking our way through this, what are we talking about entering his rest? What is that, do you suppose? Ultimately, it's heaven. It is the life after this one, and we'll spend some time fleshing that out before we're done, if not today, next time, about why that's what makes sense here. But let's just take it at face value. But we can also say there is an element of entering that rest even now. And that element is that as followers of Jesus Christ, the whole world doesn't rest on our shoulders. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, and this life is all there is, well, then you've got to try to squeeze every little bit out of it along the way. As well as, if you want to think about posterity and the people that will come after you, then you have to be an environmentalist and have to be a lot of things, because you're not looking at a creator to create a world that's going to work out well for as long as he needs it. Because you don't have a designer, don't have a creator, don't have an engineer that designed the world to last till it's to serve the purpose till we won't need it anymore. Plus, you don't believe that we'll ever not need it, so there isn't any life expectancy of the world. The only eternity there is trying to keep this world working forever for the next people that they can live the same rotten life you're living. Okay? Or better. I mean, I don't mean that to be too negative, but, you know, that just makes what there is now all there is, and you just try to keep going so somebody else can have the all there is that you're having. But as a follower of Christ, we don't have that concern, do we? We know that ultimately we're not going to stay in this world. We also know that this world's going to burn up. And we know a lot of things that would cause us to say, this world just isn't as important as we think it is. And we also know that God made it clear, going back to the promise he gave Noah, that the seasons would continue and the earth would continue to provide for as long as it was needed. So, anyway, don't want to overstress that. Just wanted to point out, we do have some of that now. There is some rest, some relief, that comes from being a follower of Jesus Christ, being born again, being a part of God's family. You know, how did Jesus say it? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, or whatever. You can pick your version. But there is a rest that comes with following Jesus Christ. It does put things in a different perspective, a correct perspective, that gives you relief. So anyway, let us fear if while the promise remains for entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So what kind of fear are we talking about? What does it mean to fear?
The fear here would be thinking that you have possession of something that you don't.
Okay. Yet the fear is to avoid assumptions, thinking you have something you don't, to avoid doing something similar to what these Israelites did. And that was?
They didn't persevere.
Well, they didn't persevere, but we're going to see some other words that make it real clear what they were short on. And so we don't want to come up short there. That's just a nice way of saying missing the ultimate rest by taking a path similar to these Israelites. This is nothing more than a call toward standing firm in your faith in Christ. That's all it is. And we're going to see that very clearly in just a little bit. So let us fear. Let us be concerned about the ability that all humans have, you and me included, to be somewhat self-deluded and not pay attention to, not be a part of the body of Christ as we think we are. So let us fear that we don't come up short, that we don't do something similar. For indeed, verse 2, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. We're going to come back to that and flesh that out, but I want to get to this other piece first. Just as they, but the word they heard did not profit them. And why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They heard the words, but it didn't do a thing for them. And why? They didn't have faith. Now, the good news preached to them is not the same good news that we're talking about for us. He's making an application here. You could call it an analogy. He is saying, here's what happened to them. They had good news. And we're going to go back through and look at some of that. And yet it didn't do them any good. And the reason was they lacked faith. And we're going to walk our way through that and see it. Let's see what I skipped along the way. Not much. So what was Israel's good news? Let's first of all go back to Genesis. I'm just going to explain these. I'll tell you where the passages are. But the more I looked, I said, no, we need to look at these. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12, because it really starts here. First of all, let's explain to me in your own words, who's Israel? And this isn't one of those chapter 9 in Romans questions, not all Israel or Israel. It's not one of those. Who's Israel? In just simple terms. God's chosen people.
Children of Jacob.
Children of Jacob. Jacob was Israel. And you can back up one where we're going to start. They're really the descendants of Abraham also, aren't they? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the path we've taken from then on. We just talk about them pretty much as a nation. We do have the tribes, but that's where it all starts. And that's where this is going to start. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Here's the beginning of the good news to Israel. Somebody read that for me.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.
All right, so here's some good news that comes to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel at this point is one person. And it's Abram, who will become Abraham. And so that's the beginning of the good news, but it continues. Let's go over to, just skip over to chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. God expands on his good news to this guy named Abram. 13, I'm sorry, chapter 13. Verses 14 through 17. Somebody read that for us.
Then the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was departed from him, lift up thine eyes now, and look from the place that where thou art, northward and southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest will I give unto thee, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length thereof and breadth thereof, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelled in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord.
Well, you know, most of us, if we'd been living the life of Abram, we'd have said, this is pretty good news. You know, they measured stature by descendants at that point in time, so he's been offered between these two passages descendants and a lot of land and good blessing. I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. He's got a pretty decent ally. This is pretty good news, right? Well, we're going to skip some history and some others. I mean, we could look at other promises to Abraham, because there are many and they're made, and there's the covenant that's made with Abraham, and from that practices are instituted, such as circumcision. But let's go over to Exodus 3 and get more specific about promises given right to the people that made the tract. Now, this isn't the people yet, but it's the start of that. Exodus 3, verses 16 and 17. Oh, I can't seem to get there. Exodus 3, 16 and 17. If you've got it, go ahead and read it.
Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.
And then he tells Moses, they're going to pay attention to what you say. So here he's given Moses that initial, go tell the elders, go tell the leaders of the Israelite people, they're enslaved in Egypt, here's what I'm going to do. And he lays this out. He's going to take them to this wonderful promised land, and their oppression is going to come to an end. Now let's go over to Exodus 4, read 27 through 31. Exodus 4, 27 through 31. If you got it, go ahead and read it.
And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped.
So here are Moses and Aaron making this initial presentation to the people of Israel. And they're excited, aren't they? I mean, they stop and they are recognizing that God has taken notice of them. And how do they respond to God in that? They see it as good news, and they embrace it, right? Let's go over to Exodus chapter 6. Let's read the first 13 verses of Exodus chapter 6. And we're just in chapter 4. Now we're in chapter 6. The plagues haven't happened yet. They're still in Egypt. And we want to read the first 13 verses.
Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, did not make myself known to them. But I also established my covenant with them and gave them the land of Canaan and the land which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt.
Wow. So Moses gives him that initial speech. He goes to Pharaoh and says, let him go. And Pharaoh didn't do that. Instead, he increased their tasks. So Moses comes back and says, based on what God had told him, the passage we just read, said, this is what I'm going to do. You can count on it. I'm God. I was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I've got a covenant with them. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to take you out of here. I'm going to give you this. And the people did what? They didn't believe him. They didn't listen. Not going to hear it. And so God sends Moses off. Moses says, well, how am I going to convince Pharaoh? If I can't convince the people you want to rescue, how am I going to deal with the one who doesn't want them to be rescued? You know, that should have been the easy sell of the two. And they didn't listen. They didn't believe. They didn't trust God as seen by the words that Moses gave them. And you know what? It didn't change, did it? You know, if you really stopped and just focused on this passage, was the outcome at every step along the way predictable?
Yep.
So why did they leave when they left Egypt? Why in the world did they go ahead and go if they didn't think this was going to work out so good? God built a bonfire under them, didn't he? We had this thing called the Passover. You don't want your youngest son to die? Go put some blood on the doorposts. Or your oldest son to die? Go put some blood on the doorposts. So all the Jews did that. They didn't have that plague visit them, did they? But all of Pharaoh and all the Egyptians lost their firstborn. Really wasn't going to be a friendly place to hang around. Well, I really didn't want to go anyway, so I'm here. Hey, it wasn't going to work. They pretty much, God pretty much lit a bonfire under them and didn't give them a whole lot of choices. And so the people have left. And it's no wonder that when they get to the Red Sea and they got the Egyptians chasing them, they're mad at Moses. Why? Well, God gave Moses and Aaron charge over them and basically told both Moses and indirectly the Pharaoh of Egypt, it's your job to get these people out of here and get them to the promised land. So here they are looking at the Red Sea. They didn't buy into it at this point, and now they've got the Egyptians chasing. No wonder they said to Moses, okay, what'd you do, bring us out here in the wilderness to die? And then they get to march through the Red Sea, and then they don't have water, and they don't have this, and they don't have that. And finally, the story that we're looking at over here, and let's turn back to Hebrews. The story we're looking at in Hebrews in chapter 3 was they marched all the way to the promised land, sent the spies in, and went, well, great. Yeah, we got our promised land. We can see it. But now we got all these big people we got to deal with. I mean, they had this attitude from the beginning. Wasn't something new when they got there. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying, let us fear, because we've had good news preached to us just like they did. In the sense that it's good news. But they weren't willing to hear it. So, the charge to us is to be what?
Be faithful.
Have faith. Be willing to hear it. I mean, if you look at those people, we talked about it last time. Here they were at the promised land. They were told to go take it. And they said, oh, woe is us. We can't. They're big people. So God says, okay, fine. You're not going to go in. You're not going to get it. And then they go try it anyway. So, I mean, they got it. At the last minute, they realized when it was too late, after God had already said, I'm making a decree. There's two people going in the promised land. One's named Caleb, and the other one's named Joshua. And so that other order I gave you no longer was standing. You will not be allowed to go in there. They got it, though. They went, oh, man, we missed it. So they tried anyway. And that's exactly what he's telling us to fear. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ. At that moment, it's too late. God has already come. Judgment is already at the door. So, the writer is saying, be fearful. There still remains a promise of entering his rest. Make sure you don't come up short. Don't be like so many other humans on this planet that won't hear it. I mentioned to you one other day about the example of so many people are just simply not willing to believe, even if the truth was laid right in front of them, even if it was absolutely, undoubtedly proven. Just like these, and these folks that marched out of Egypt proved that people can be that way. How many things did they see, and they just from the beginning were not willing to hear it? So they're in verse 2. We've had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They didn't hear the truth, have faith in God and what he was going to do, and then make that the foundation for how they were going to proceed through the events of life as they came to them. So, we've already said why it didn't profit them in faith. So now, when we get back over here, the writer of Hebrews has said, we've had good news preached of us. And just to remind us, let's go back and look at a couple things we've already covered in Hebrews that were good news preached to them. Look in Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 2. Want to know what the good news he was thinking about was? We can state it. It's going to be obvious to you even if we don't. But Hebrews 1, 2, somebody read this.
Whom he hath made heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds.
Hebrews 1, 2.
In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things.
That's one word.
Yeah, in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. The good news is the messenger and the message of Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We spent a lot of time on this one. Somebody read that.
And this thing was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through him are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through the sufferings.
And it keeps going talking about sanctification. Clearly, the good news of Jesus Christ. Go down and read verses 14 and 15 as well.
Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who fear that, who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
So, pretty good recap of the good news that we have in front of us. Jesus Christ is both the message and your messenger. That's how God spoke to us. He came to this world. He put on flesh. He died on a cross, firstborn of many, and conquered death itself. So we don't need to fear death. Pretty good news. And so the author's saying here, he's already covered it. I mean, if you were reading this, just sitting down as a letter reading it, that would still be in your memory probably when you get here to verse 4. This message of Christ is important. He's holding it up. Jesus was made a little while lower than angels, but he's really superior to the angels. Here's this good message for us. Pay attention. Be fearful of missing this. It's not just being fearful. You know, we know people who just live their lives afraid all the time. You know, afraid that it's going to storm today. Afraid that, well, I have just enough money to pay my bills, so I'll probably get another bill and I won't be able to pay it. Afraid that, well, I feel really good today. I wonder what sickness is coming tomorrow. You know, some people just, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful of folks who struggle with fear, but some people are just afraid all the time of what's going to come next. That a good day is just a prelude to a bad one. And a bad day is just exactly what I expected. I knew it was going to be this way. I wonder how bad it'll really get. And that's not what we're talking about. I'm not talking about just being fearful of everything. We're talking about being fearful of a very specific thing, because this is an easy path for human people to take. They're not better than, you're not better than them. You're not. And so, things we're not better than them, we better pay attention so we don't follow the same path. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said. And this is one where he starts skipping around, which gets hard to follow for me. He said, for we who have believed enter the rest, just as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what in the world? Come on, get your order of writing down here. But just as he has said really doesn't refer to just that one verse. He's going to take us down through verse 11 on that. Excuse me. He's going to take us on down through verse 11 on that. So he starts out by going back to David's comments there in Psalm 95. He says, remember what we said, because he did this earlier. Back in chapter 3, we were in Psalm 95. But he says, just as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day. So what he's telling us here is pretty straightforward in one sense. The promise still remains to us. It didn't remain for them. And he talks about this being sworn in his wrath. But if you go back and bring in the whole picture of Psalm 95, let's go back there for a minute. In Psalm 95, what we're really talking about is the end verse there. Therefore I swore my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And so here is David, but if you look at the whole psalm and go back to the beginning, David starts out with, come, let us sing for joy in the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Shout joyfully with psalms. For the Lord's a great God and a king above all gods. In whose hand are the depths of the earth? The peaks of the mountains are his. The sea's his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Let's worship and bow down. Kneel before the Lord our God, our maker. He's our God. We're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. Today, if you would hear his voice, and this is where he starts drawing the contrast, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Amasa, in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. This is quite a contrast if you really stop and look at this. And the contrast is, and it really does, I've kind of skipped ahead a bit, but I'm going to stay there. The contrast is that when David is given all these praises, he stops and reminds the people of what their fathers did, because they're all descendants of those people that died in the wilderness. And he brings that back up. And the reason he brings that back up is a contrast about these rests. And here's the deal. What is the rest that God was offering to the people of Israel? The promised land is exactly right. We can see that. It's a peace from their enemies. We can see that as well. Got to get my... go back to Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. Here is the results. They have conquered the promised land, and Joshua has led them through that. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. And here's what God did at the concluding end of Joshua's conquest. Let me read that for us. When you get there, I hear pages turn. Don't get in a hurry.
21 what?
21:43 through 45.
Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. No, not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies unto their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass.
So going back over to Hebrews for a minute, walking our way down through that, I better finish a little bit more with with the contrast David makes here. He's given all these praises to God, and yet he brings up this other thing and says, so today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And then he goes into this history that they had of crossing the promised land. And so this rest that God promised was not the rest we're talking about, not the ultimate rest. This was a temporary rest. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 4, because it says in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest, and he brings up the Sabbath rest. But the point is, Joshua's rest wasn't the rest, but it was a rest that God had promised to the people of Israel. We see it, the promises referenced there in the book of Joshua. And so they had this rest. Now, David's writing about that. As David's writing about that, is he experiencing that rest? Yes, no. There's parts of this that have endured, parts of that rest have endured to David's time. The nation of Israel has stayed, but they haven't exactly had a continuation completely of that rest, have they? There's this little group of people over there down the road called the Philistines, and they've had troubles with them not too long after Joshua was done and going forward. And now David, you know, that's how he got famous. That's, you know, God ordained him to be king, and we don't, you know, God would have put him in as king, and so it isn't his famousness that made him king, but it certainly made it easier for him to become king after killing Goliath. And the songs, what was the song they sang? Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And who was singing that that made Saul mad? That was the women's song, by the way. So he was the young male star of the female population. Saul was king, and he was known for being handsome, so he didn't appreciate that a whole lot. But, you know, Saul had been there. It wasn't exactly a peaceful time under Saul. David was taking that over. It wasn't peaceful under David. And certainly as we look at the whole history of David, it's not going to be peaceful even in his own household because of his own sin and so on and so on. And so here's David, though. One thing David never lost sight of. And by the way, that statement about David. David was a man after God's own heart. You know that was made after he sinned with Bathsheba. So David was a man with clay feet. I could have just said David was a man. But men have clay feet. David fell and had his problems. But David still was a man after God's own heart after dealing with his sin and continued to deal with his sin. And so he calls the people over and over and over again to worship. And to me, it's very insightful that David's call to worship contains almost exactly the same warning that we see in the book of Hebrews. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews goes back and pulls that warning out as his warning. And that is, pay attention. Don't let your heart be hardened. Don't be evil like our ancestors were. I mean, this is real. We don't come from different stock, David is essentially saying. The stock, our heritage is, we came out of people that had hard hearts, with the exception of a couple. You could add Moses to that. So maybe three, but we come out of stock that had hard hearts and didn't get into the promised land because of their disobedience, because of their hard hearts. And so what he's taking them through here is, but it's interesting, David's saying that while he's king in the promised land, God went ahead and fulfilled his promises, just not to the people with the hard hearts. See, God's promises to Israel are not void. That's out of Romans. God will fulfill his promises, but he may not include you in them if you're one of those hard-hearted folks. I guess we kind of did get over to what God said through Paul in Romans 9. Not all Israel are Israel. So here's the point. This division gets made, backing up to verse 3. They didn't all enter my rest. although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. God was doing his works. His works were not going to remain undone. He was going to have people enter the rest, but it wasn't going to be the hard-hearted people. It wasn't going to be the ones that he had to boot out of Egypt and drag him kicking and screaming across the Red Sea, dealing with their golden calf and all those other things that happened. And they still had time right up until they said, we're not going into the promised land. Over and over and over again, the only people they could blame for not going to the promised land was them. And so God's work was all done. God was going to do it. He just didn't do it with them. And it said somewhere, concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. What in the world? What does it mean God rested from all his works on the seventh day? What are we talking about? What's that?
Creation.
Creation.
The Sabbath.
And the Sabbath, that's where it's mentioned. And he would ask people to honor that. When? When did he start asking people to honor the Sabbath?
Exodus.
Exodus. Mount Sinai. I entered my rest on the seventh day. You're going to take the seventh day and keep it holy. That was a very Jewish thing. It was for the Jews. Started at that time for that reason. To remind them that he had done that. But if we go back, well, let's go back. Genesis chapter 2. Got to see that in my notes. Skipped around. It's the end of chapter 2. I'm not seeing where I wrote it. There it is. I'm sorry. Genesis 1, 31 through 2-3. Genesis 1, 31 through 2-3.
God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work, which God had created and made.
So God rested on the seventh day. What were the conditions that led to God resting on the seventh day?
The work was complete.
The work was complete.
It was very good.
And it was very good. It was right. It was the way it should be. God was ready to rest. His work was done. Now, things were going to change, weren't they? Man was going to sin. And then God had some more work to do. And he spent from that time forward till now until time continues until things are restored in the book of Revelation, and then it will be back to being very good. And the words in the book of Revelation have to be read. I've skipped around too much. There we go. Revelation 14, 13. This is the glorification, the revealing, the magnificent Sabbath. Revelation 14, 13.
I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.
So what's the rest that we're looking forward to? And here it is. It's the rest that comes when this world as it is now is done with.
Is that rest really, do you really have to wait till that day to have that rest, though?
To have it all.
Well, yeah, but the thing we've just talked about says the rest should occur now. Like David, the people of Israel should.
David didn't have the whole rest.
Well, and in a sense, he didn't because the end time isn't complete.
Right? Well, more than that, I mean,
but
he wasn't.
Still, internally, we're saying.
He didn't even have the rest that Joshua had.
We're saying that we shouldn't have all this turmoil just because things are going on around us. Okay.
Well, there's some rest now, but the fullness of it is here. I mean, it's going to be a tough time. It's going to be a tough sell for you to convince me or anybody that we've got it all now.
It's just like
We all have our heartaches yet.
We don't have to wait until we die to have eternal life. It's ours.
It starts now, absolutely.
The idea of salvation is not that you have everything on earth complete and fine and nice and everything, everybody treats you good, that kind of stuff. That never was the idea.
But we're not talking about salvation, we're talking about rest.
It's satisfaction, right.
We're talking about salvation glorified.
I guess it's just a perception, because I think today a lot of people run from conflict that they have in the world. You know, a lot of Christians run from it and hide from it, because they don't want to have the turmoil, because I don't think they really believe that God can give them peace and joy and whatever you want to call it, the things that
says you'll have. Well, I think what you described in a sense is exactly what the Israelites did.
Right.
They didn't want to face those Egyptians following them. The only thing was they didn't have any other choices. So they faced them and God took care of them. But yeah, if people do, I mean, given the choice, people will avoid it. Given the choice, the people would have said, send a delegation out to the Egyptians. Let's tell them we're sorry, we quit. God didn't give them that choice through Moses. But yeah, you're right, people do avoid it. Yes, sir.
I want to back up just a little bit, Rick. We talked about the warnings from David, the warnings from the writer of Hebrews. I think we really need to keep in mind that this is a warning from God himself through his chosen messengers. And I think sometimes we tend to forget that we are studying the very word of God, and I just want to make that point.
I appreciate that. We're kind of running out of time, so I want to leave us on this note, and then I'm going to have to decide if I come back next time and pick some of this up or not, because there's a lot we haven't covered. But I want to leave it on this note. He said, be fearful that you don't mess it up. And not once in here has he threatened us with destruction or hell. He could have. But what he held out in front of us wasn't negative. What he held out in front of us was the very rest of God. And you don't want to miss it. This is a positive message, not a downer message. This is, look what's out here. Look what the people missed crossing the Red Sea, going to the Promised Land, and then not going in. Don't miss it. This is the grand, glorious, magnificent, eternal, holy rest of God. Don't miss it. Whatever you do, don't miss it. That's his point here. Don't put yourself in the camp of people that won't hear it, that won't couple it with faith, that won't believe that God can really do what he said he was going to do when we look at the end times. You know, when you look at that, that's pretty fantastic. Guys that die but come back to life and go through all that stuff that's in the book of Revelation. That's just really fantastic stuff. Do you believe it? Do you expect it? I mean, that's really the question that's in front of you. And his saying is so valuable, don't miss it. Let's pray. Lord, your kindness is amazing. That you would have your writer here talk to some people that were struggling with keeping their allegiance to Christ with such clear words that we can then benefit from them. And you can tell us, don't miss it. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't let evil reign in your heart. You're essentially saying, please don't offend me. I don't want to treat you like I had to treat them, like I chose to treat them because of their unbelief and their evilness. Thank you for this message of grace. And Lord, we pray that you would put it in our hearts to have the faith to truly believe you and what you've promised and what you've said you'll do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.